Morning. For those of you that don't know me, I'm going to respond to a question that I get, probably my most frequent question I get at Hope Community Church, and that is, are you Tim Johnson's brother? And just publicly, I think maybe I've shirked that question in some ways, but I'm just publicly going to declare, just totally being open here, yes, is the I am Tim's brother. So, and the other question is, who's older? I'm older, but I'm used to following after him and things. So this is really, really fitting. Love you, bro. Love you. I didn't tell Tim I was going to take a shot at him this morning. All right. There's the rest of my family. They're also a lot prettier than Tim. So that's my wife, Brooke. I guess I should introduce myself. I'm Ben Johnson. I have a name. That's my wife, Brooke. Courtney is my daughter. She's in first grade. Phil is the smiley guy down there on the bottom. And then Ian's trying to get out of my arms there in the picture. I always feel like because I'm kind of tall, especially compared to Brooke, I was in pictures like that. I'm kind of like that. So I'm really taller than that. Brooke and I help run the children's ministry here. I also get the opportunity to serve as an elder of Hope. So Steve, Cora, and Natty are in San Diego at a conference this week, so I am pinch hitting this week for Steve. Last week, Steve talked about conflict in the church. He said we're going to talk more about conflict in the church. That's kind of our theme for today, if you want. And I was thinking, do I have any good stories of conflict in my own life? And the answer is yes, I have lots of good stories. But the specific one that came to mind is actually a conflict, not with a person, but with nature. So how many of you are creeped out or hate squirrels? Can I get a show of hands? Thank you. All right, I'm not alone. All right, we've had squirrels in our roof the past year a little bit. They've gotten into the eaves and have been skittering. So you hear that noise kind of at night. And so you got to be careful with these things when you live in Minneapolis, right? There might be some squirrel alliance that I don't know about that if I take care of a squirrel, I could get in trouble. So I set up a live trap so at least I can be under the pretense that I'm going to catch and release a critter if I should catch one. And so we came home one night and heard the trap, and I said, all right, I've got a squirrel. So I did. I got up on the roof, and I had set a live trap, and I did indeed have a squirrel in the trap. It was a small one, but a squirrel nonetheless. So then the question that I hadn't thought of that I needed answer is, I have a squirrel, now what do I do with it, right? That's the question. So did some quick research, and I found out that rodents drown quickly, and that's a relatively humane way to take care of a squirrel. So I decided that that's what I was going to do. So I didn't name the squirrel because I didn't want to get that personally involved with it. So I took it out back and I filled up this garbage can with water partway. And my plan was just to put the whole live trap in and walk away. And I did that, but as I went to do it, the trap came open. And the squirrel... These critters have a desire to survive. I'm very impressed by how much the squirrel wanted to live. It started skittering out, and so I grabbed the cover for the can and slammed it on there quickly, and he was in there, and I was like, all right, that was weird, but it's done. So I went in and talked to Brooke for a few minutes. I was kind of a little amped up, I think, kind of nervous. And I went back out to check it. I opened the can, and there he is looking at me. And I was really creeped out, so I added some more water, and that took care of it. But we're done. So that was a personal story of conflict in my life. Also a dirty job. But we're gonna focus on the Corinthian church a little bit this morning, and the dirty jobs that Paul had to do, and how do we handle messy situations in conflict in the church? So we're in a series in 2 Corinthians. Steve has been referring to the Corinthian church as the bridezilla of Christ for the last, when he did 1 Corinthians a couple years back and during this series, which I think we're in the maybe the fourth or fifth week of. So I'm just going to quickly review kind of where he went last week, and then we're going to jump into the main text this morning of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 4. So last week, Steve kind of framed it with what's going on here, what's going on in the Corinthian church at this time. Why is Paul writing this letter? What's the occasion? And so there were some accusations being leveled at Paul, and we're just going to review a little bit what some of those are. One was that he was kind of gathering money for a collection to give to the Judean church, and he's accused of kind of holding that to himself. That was one accusation. He also was accused of a lack of personal courage, that he is a coward in different ways. And one other thing that he's being accused of was being a liar, because he had planned to visit. He didn't visit them, and we're going to get into that a lot more today. But and the other thing is that he's not a true apostle, because he suffered too much. And we know that that's not the gospel. That the gospel message is you if you're going to follow Jesus radically, you're going to suffer. And so Paul wanted to fight that. But they were saying it was kind of a little bit of the health and wealth. Like, because Paul had such a difficult road, they're saying that he's not really the apostle that they thought he was. So Paul is fighting a lot of those things. So this is just a review of these are Steve's slides from last week. So I'm just going to read the text, but the first thing Paul's saying is that I was telling you the truth the whole time. So he says, now this is our boast, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you've understood us in part, you'll come to fully understand, so that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, we have been truthful. I have not lied to you in any way. There's give me a chance to explain myself kind of thing. So there's a lot of things that are going on outside of what the Corinthians understood that led to this. And so Paul's saying, I've been truthful with you. The gospel I preach to you is the true gospel, and this is what you need to follow. So that's the first thing. Second thing was about these visits that he had planned. There was not once but twice that Paul planned to visit the Corinthian church and then kind of felt that God was telling him to change his mind. And so the second thing is Paul saying, I really did intend on visiting you. I wasn't making it up. I'm not a flake. I'm not a liar. And I did intend on visiting you. So verses 15 to 17, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you on my way from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. So his plan was to go on the way to Macedonia, make a stop to see them, go to Macedonia, then come back and check in with them on the way. And at this time, they were helping out with this collection of money for the Judean church. He's going to pick that up and then make his way. So that was kind of his plan. It fell through for different reasons. So Paul says, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Rhetorical question there. Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? So Paul's really just clarifying his intentions there, that he really did plan to visit him. So then he gets into the next two. He's appealing to God, all right? He's going to appeal to God on their behalf, and he's saying, even if you don't believe me as God's appointed apostle, believe what I preach to you, believe God. So verse 18 through 22 deal with God never lies. God, the gospel is true. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And Steve spent some time talking about that verse last week, that every promise God has made is reliable, is true. It's always yes in Jesus Christ. And so through to him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on you, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So the gospel is true. God never lies. And then the fourth thing is explaining why, a little bit more, why he didn't come. And he's really saying it was for your benefit. This is for your joy. This is for your good outcome. So the last two verses, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And we are going to talk much more about that in the passage today. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because by faith you stand firm. So that's kind of what's going on. That's some of the occasions that had come up that had given rise to what Paul's writing about here. Second question that Steve got into last week was, how did they get into this mess? So I'm going to take you guys on a quick, I was having a hard time kind of understanding the order that all this stuff happened, so I'm going to just take a little time to explain that today. There's a lot of interactions that Paul had with the Corinthian church, and I think it's helpful to just put them into kind of a framework. So we're going to spend just a few minutes doing that today. So the journey of Paul and the Corinthians could be summed up kind of in this word, strife. As long as we have each other, we'll never run out of problems. I love the picture of the two polar bears, right? They don't have anybody else around them, and yet there's conflict, right? So my dad has a good quote that sometimes Tim and I like to use. He says, "Don't ever, if you ever find the perfect church, don't go, because you'll ruin it." So, all right, so let's go through Paul's journey with the Corinthian church here. So the first visit he has when the church gets started is in approximately 50 to 52 A.D., and I'm not going to go through all these scriptures, but you can see them there, Acts 18. There is a previous letter from Corinth that's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. So first, our book of 1 Corinthians in the Bible is actually the second written document that we know of that Paul had with the Corinthian church. Then in 3 and 4, there's a report to Paul from Chloe's people. And in verse 111 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I have heard that there's been quarreling among you. Chloe's people have reported to me that there's been quarreling among you." That was one of the things that was going on in the church, which gave rise to the writing of 1 Corinthians. And then also in 1 Corinthians, Paul references a letter that they wrote to him, all right? And that dealt with the issue of, it says, about the matters which you wrote, and one of those was sexual immorality, and the idea that they said it is not right for a man to marry. You guys remember that from a couple years ago? And so there was a lot of issues with their understanding of things, and they had written Paul a letter. So actually what's going on with 1 Corinthians is some of a response to that. At some point in here, Timothy gets dispatched to Corinth to deal with some of the problems, and it's at this point when a lot of the things come to light. Timothy goes there, the church is a mess, and then Paul finds out about it. And that's his response to this mess that Timothy finds is our 1 Corinthians letter. So that's the second document we have. And then number 7, the second visit is called the painful visit. That's one place we're going to land a lot today. And you can see the verses there, 2 Corinthians 1:23 and 2:1. Those are verses that Steve talked about last week and we're going to talk about today. So that he goes to them a second time, and it's a painful visit, and we'll talk more about why that was. After that, Paul, after this visit, he writes what he calls a tearful letter or a severe letter to the Corinthians, and we'll get into that more today. These proposed visits, which we just talked about, that don't come to pass. And then Paul goes to Troas in Macedonia after some of this stuff happens. Titus gets sent over to check it out, just as Timothy did. And Titus actually comes back and gives a pretty good report, saying there's some repentance going on. There's still a lot of conflict, and there's still like a rebellious minority that are still going against what Paul said and still following these other guys that are false apostles. And so that leads to his, the super apostles, that's number 11 there, that said Paul was not an apostle for those reasons we listed before. So all that gives rise to the 2 Corinthians letter. So really, 1 Corinthians is the second written document, and 2 Corinthians is the fourth document. We don't have the tearful letter, and we don't have that first correspondence that Paul had with the Corinthians. So I hope that this helps you guys a little bit. It helped me as I was trying to put all this together. And then he visits the Corinthians one more time after he writes 2 Corinthians. And then after that, he gets martyred. So here's kind of a quick summary. I put in yellow the ones we're going to spend and land on a little more today. But you can see it ends. Paul's martyred about 8 years or so after his final visit to Corinth. All right, so that was all intro, guys. So we're going to get into, this is our text for today. It's just 4 verses. And let's read it together. So 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 4, if you have a pew Bible, you can find it in there. Otherwise, it is up on the screen. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. All right, so we're just going to break this apart a little bit and talk about the different verses that compose this. So the first verse, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So we talked about this painful visit that Paul made, all right? So he goes and just plans a visit to the church. When he gets there, it's not good. It's kind of a surprise, unannounced visit that he makes, and what he finds is not good. They're openly rebelling against the things that he taught them. They're following some of these false apostles. There's all the things in 1 Corinthians that are going on. And so it's a very painful visit for Paul, because his happiness, his joy is really attached to the well-being of this church. He loves this church. He cares for this church. And when he sees how messy it is, it brings him a lot of sadness. And so what he says here is he made up his mind not to make another painful visit to you. And so I want you guys to see that. This is Paul explaining himself about why. Remember, they're accusing him of lying, right? And saying, you said you're going to come, you didn't come. And so what he's doing is he's saying, I thought it would be in your best interest if I didn't make another visit like we had last time. I don't want to make another scene. I want to see you repent. So it's an act of mercy on Paul's part that he's going to give them a little more time to repent of some of the things that they're doing, some of the beliefs that they're holding, and give them a little more time to do that. All right, so this is he's referring to that second visit, the painful visit that we talked about just a few moments ago. All right, I hope it in here, guys, one of the things that I've really been struck by this week as I've studied this is how much Paul wrestles. You can just sense this wrestling that he has with these decisions. And so even in this first verse, I made up my mind. So you can just see in here that he's struggling with this decision. That was something he had to think about, that he had to pray about, and he felt like, man, this is hard. It's the lesser of two evils almost. Both of these choices kind of suck, and I feel like this is what God is leading me to. He's leading me not to make another painful visit. Instead, he's leading me to write you a letter instead, okay? So that brings us into the second verse. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? All right? And so the contents of this letter that Paul sent, probably we don't have it, but we can assume that there is some things that were said in it that were hard for the Corinthian church to hear. They were harsh, and he was being open and honest with them and telling them to stop doing some things, right, and that they needed to repent. And I don't know about you guys, but when someone tells me something like that, my reaction is not always the best. I often either withdraw, sometimes I lash back out. My wife's sitting in the front row with a little smile on her face. So we react when people tell us we're in sin, right? And that's one of the things we're talking about today, is how can we get in each other's lives in such a way that we're like Paul and investing in each other. So I hope you see here that Paul's happiness is really tied to the well-being of this church that he helped start, right? When they're not doing well, it brings him a lot of personal pain. He's hurting, he's grieving right along with them. So it's not like Paul is up on high saying, you're bad, you need to stop, you need to repent and change, okay? He's saying those things, but at the same time he's saying, I hope you see how much I love you. This hurts me that you are sinning in this way, and I want you to follow God. I want you to follow Christ, because that's where your real joy is going to come from. So his heart is really for their well-being. His heart is for their joy. And when they're in sin, when they're going against the gospel that he preached to them, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for their sins, that he was resurrected, and that all they have to do is trust in him for the redemption of their sins And that's it, right? There's nothing more to it. And they're trying to add all this stuff and change it. And so he's trying to give them, remind them of the true gospel. So he's saying the only way that I'm going to be happy with this is if you repent. And if you guys change what you're doing. For who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? All right? Verses 3 and 4. I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. So let's just stop there. So if you read that first part, I wrote as I did. So he's saying, instead of coming to you, I wrote. Okay? Instead of making this another painful visit, I'm going to write you a letter. I wrote you this letter. I felt like that's what God was leading me to do. So I wrote as I did, so that when I came, so I am planning on coming again. I want to be reunited with you guys, but I want it to be a reunion of joy, okay? I want it to be a happy reunion. I want us to both be following Christ at that time. So I wrote you as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice, all right? So he's saying, you guys are my church. Follow Christ. That's where true joy is at. That's where your joy is going to be. And my joy is vested in that. I'm invested in you guys. I'm invested in you following the Lord. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of the heart. So again, you hear that language of Paul wrestling, right? He wants this letter. This letter is not just a criticism of them. It has the purpose of leading them to repentance, right? It has a purpose of getting them to turn from what they're doing and turn back to the gospel that he preached to them. So, for I wrote you as I did out of great distress and anguish. So this pain language, again, you can hear Paul really hurting, right? Great distress and anguish of my heart and with many tears. So that's why it's sometimes called the tearful letter, okay? Because he's crying when he does this. This is hard for him to do. With many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So at the same time, he's saying, I want you to change, but I also hope you know how much I love you guys and how much I care about the outcome of your faith. So again, that's the letter he's talking about, the tearful letter or the painful letter, severe letter. All right, so we've talked about the painful visit he had, that he didn't want to make another painful visit, and then that results in him writing this letter of rebuke. It is a letter of rebuke to them. But it's done in a wrestling through it. What is it? What should it say? God, tell me what should it say. How can I communicate to this Corinthian church my love and what you'd have for them, how they need to change at the same time? So those things don't have to be mutually exclusive. They can exist together. That you can rebuke someone and do it and love them at the same time. Radical thought. All right. So there's the passage again. And four observations that I have from this, you guys. So the first is that, just to kind of summarize the passage, Paul has made up his mind not to make another visit. And again, this is because he didn't want another scene. He doesn't want another scene like he had last time. He wants repentance. He wants them to turn from what they're doing and follow Christ, and follow the gospel that he preached. Paul's love for the church was deep, okay? He can't stand to add to their sadness by coming to them. So at this point, I think Paul comes to the realization in his mind, if I come again, it's going to be bad. I'm probably going to, maybe he's thinking, I'm going to say some things I might regret. I'm going to act in a way that would be not what I preached to them. So maybe he's saying, I want to show them my love. The best way I can do that is by thinking through what I'm going to say and writing them this letter. So he can't stand to add to their sadness by coming to them. His solution then is to write this tearful letter. Third thing. He rebukes them. So Paul uses the word grieves. We can use the word rebuke. He's asking them to change. He's pointing out sin in their lives as a church, corporately, that's not okay. So this is against the gospel I preach you. These are things you need to change. And so it's a letter of rebuke. So he's telling them they need to change. But the only reason he's doing that, guys, it's not because he's angry, although he probably is, right? He's probably angry and he's probably frustrated with this church. But it's not because of that. It's because he cares so much about them and he cares about what the end result of it is. He says, when you guys repent, that is going to lead to the best joy that you can experience. And so he grieves them. He's okay with grieving them and hurting them as long as it leads to to this repentance and to their joy. Fourth thing is that Paul doesn't hide the fact that he's hurting along with them. So just this kind of language of, I'm journeying with you. I care about you guys. I only did this letter with tearfulness and with anguish in my heart so that you could have this good outcome. All right, so that's the passage. And I thought, here's one more verse a little later. I'm going to cheat and jump ahead in 2 Corinthians. But Paul's referring to the same letter here. And I thought this was just a really good verse because it really gets at the wrestling. You can see the wrestling language, the going back and forth that he has. So this is 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. And Paul says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. So when Paul's writing, he's writing this. This is right before this. He references Titus's good report that we talked about. So Titus comes back after visiting them, gives Paul a pretty good report. He says they're doing pretty well. Most of them have turned back to what the true gospel is. Most of them have repented and are following you again. There's still some that's not, but this makes Paul happy. So this is kind of his response to that. So if I caused you sorrow by my letter, which he knows he did, right? He knows that he's saying things that are going to be hard for them to hear, right? He's going to say things that they're going to struggle with, that are probably going to hit them where it hurts a little bit. And so he says those things, and he says, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, so you see that wrestling there, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. So, and again, the end result is now I'm happy because the letter did what I had hoped it would do, right? The letter did what God intended, and that resulted in repentance on your part. So there's just that wrestling language here. So I'm just going to read this commentary from D.E. Garland, kind of summarizing this idea. I think it's pretty helpful in kind of summarizing. So in spite of receiving a serious and humiliating rebuff from the Corinthians, Paul refused to forget the church. He confronted them in a letter. Sometimes confrontation is the clearest proof of love. I'm going to read that again. Sometimes confrontation is the clearest proof of love. It's far easier to gloss over the problem with others, to cover them up, to pretend that they don't exist, or to write problem people off and terminate the relationship. Paul refused to do any of these things and tenaciously tried to restore the bond by confronting the problems directly. One needs wisdom, however, to know what is worth a showdown and when airing the differences will yield the most fruitful resolution. Confronting others to solve problems rather than simply forcing our opinions on them requires real love because it costs enormous emotional energy. It certainly caused Paul mental anguish as he worried that the letter might exacerbate the problem rather than assuage it. So if you guys put yourself in Paul's shoes after he sends this letter, and just kind of, you can feel him kind of being worried about it or thinking about it a lot, right? Like, I wrote this letter, I felt like it was just what God was telling me to do. But he doesn't know what's going to happen with it when he sends it, right? It turns out it worked out for good, but they could just get really mad at him and continue to rebel. So he's taking a pretty big risk, a hands-off approach, and saying, God, I'm trusting that this is what you're leading me to do. And I have to say some hard things in this letter, but I'm trusting that this is what you want me to do, and it's going to be ultimately for the good of this church. So that Paul went through a lot in trying to figure this out. This was a painful thing for him to do, but he knew that in order to honor the job that God had given him in leading this church, that he had to do it. All right, so question for us then is, how do we respond to messy situations in At Hope Community Church? All right, we don't want church wars, right? We want to do this with each other in a gospel way. So I want us to think about this a little bit corporately as a body, but especially, guys, I want you to think about this individually, because this has very, very practical implications for me and for you in how we relate with each other and how we do life together in gospel type of community. So how do we respond to someone in a gospel fashion when we see sin in their life? All right? And how do you receive that when someone says that to you? Those are kind of two things we're going to talk about today. So a couple of verses that go along with that. So the idea of a rebuke is kind of like a discipline thing, right? Someone's telling you something you don't like, and it's a form of discipline because they're asking you to change, and they're saying something that's hurtful, and the end result is hopefully change. So Proverbs 3, 11, and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, a son he delights in." So what that verse says to me, guys, is that there's love when there's discipline. That's a loving thing, okay? I think we get this image in our culture that like all discipline can be painful or bad, but the end result of it is good. That's what the Bible says, and it communicates love when it's done correctly, right? So then the question we have to answer is, how do we do that? How do we do that in a way that is the right way? Hebrews 10:11 also says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So no discipline is pleasant. It says none, right? All discipline is painful. We use this verse a lot. I teach high school at a school called Hope Academy here in Minneapolis, just a few blocks down Chicago. And we use this verse with students because when you get in relationship with people, guys, and we get in relationships with middle and high school students, we're private school, and so one of the things we're asking them to do is to look at Jesus and follow what he does. And so when we have students that repeatedly have hardened hearts toward the gospel message and toward what we're asking them to do, sometimes we have to do the loving thing of kicking them out of our school, all right? I teach with Nathan Ziegler, and I know this is the most heart-wrenching thing you have to do in your job. You agree with that? It's the most difficult thing that we have to do at our school is let a kid go. Because we believe in our hearts that we can serve them really well. We believe that they're hearing the gospel messages at our school, that we see that this is a great place for them to learn about Jesus and to get a good education. And so we believe all those things, but at the same time, there comes a time sometimes where the best thing you can do is let someone go, and that discipline is painful. And I just want to share a quick story about a particular student who had this happen. He had a real rough time when he was in his seventh grade year, just really, sixth grade year, going through a lot of things and acting out a lot, and had a pretty hard heart, and that led to him leaving or getting asked to leave our school. And when someone does that, we set up a plan and we say, "We'd love to have you back, but we want to see you have a repentant heart." And what that looks like for us is a period of time where they're going to another school, working hard, staying out of trouble, and thinking about what it means to follow Jesus. And so most of the time when our experience has been when we do that, kids don't take hold of that, all right? This particular boy really took hold of that, and he really sought after God during the 6 months or so he was out of our school, and he felt like, gosh, I want to be back here at Hope Academy, because I know that this is the best place for me. I know this is a place where I can learn about God. I can be around people that are also wanting to chase after God, and I need that in my life. And so he realized that, and that led to him disciplining himself and eventually was able to come back to our school. And it's a great story of redemption, right? Because he took the message not as "I hate you," not as a hurtful message, but as one of, man, I got to look at my heart, and I got to ask God to change some things, right? And so I love stories like that, because those are beautiful stories. Everyone loves redemption stories. But the only way we get that is to become aware of where we're astray, right? The only place we become aware of that is where we're astray. So when we're rebuked, it shows us that God loves us. All right, so I'm going to end today with three questions, guys, and a couple of verses that go with those. So the first one is, do I desire that people around me live out the gospel? All right? And this is kind of like if I'm just making you answer yes or no, everyone in the room would probably say yes, right? But I really want you to think about this question for yourself for a second and think about what it means to really get into someone's life enough that you're willing to challenge them on an area of sin, okay? Do I desire that people around me live out the gospel? Paul clearly did, right? He risked his reputation. He risked a lot of things. His relationship, really the whole basis of his relationship with this church was at stake when he sent that letter. But he did it because he loved them and he wanted them to live out the gospel. So here's a quick Bible passage that goes along with that a little bit, especially the first verse. Familiar verse on church conflict, Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind in heaven will be bound, or bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered in my name, there am I with them. So I especially want us to focus on the first part of that verse, because it says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. That's a command, right, guys? If your brother or sister sins, and it doesn't even necessarily say sins against you. It just says, if they sin, go and point out their fault. And if I ask myself, how often do I do that in life? The answer is not very often, because I don't really like confrontation, right? I don't like making people angry, and I don't like risking that peace that I have in the relationship. So I shy away from this. And I want to challenge you guys with that, because I don't think I'm the only one in the room today that reacts that way, okay? So do I care about people enough? And of course, it has to be done in this way that Paul did, right? It's got to be done in the same way that he did. But do I care about people enough to go and say, man, this is something, you know, if I'm going to Bart, I'm going to say, man, Bart, this is something I'm seeing in your life that I just don't think is consistent with who you're saying you are in Christ. And I think that's a loving thing to do, guys. I think that's a loving thing to do. And I think we would be a better body of Christ if we did that more for each other. So that's the first question. Second question is, am I willing to be a gospel-centered person when it comes to conflict? So there's kind of two pieces to this. When you receive a rebuke or when you give one, you want to be gospel-centered in both, right? So again, Paul was, right? He clearly had the goal of them following Christ more closely as the end result of this letter he wrote, right? That was the end result. So he was definitely willing to put it on the line. He definitely communicated his love to them above everything else, right? Above all else, guys, I don't like that you're doing this, but I love you. And this is why I'm helping you with this. So Matthew 7:1-6, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. When you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your own eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. All right, so a couple of things. I've heard this passage a number of times, and I've always thought, okay, I'm supposed to look at myself before I look at other people and not judge other people, right? But as I looked at and thought about this more closely this week, guys, if you notice, it's saying take care of yourself, right? Look, reflect, and make sure you're doing what you're saying you're doing before you go to someone else. But then it says at the end there, it says first take the plank out, and then you will see clearly to go and take the speck of sawdust out, right? It doesn't say just take that plank out of your own eye and focus on yourself. It says do that, but then once you do that, then you can see clearly so that you can go and help a brother or a sister out, right? That's why you need to take the plank out, is so that you can do your job of rebuking and being in gospel community with each other well, right? That's why we take the plank out of our eye. So a couple questions along with that. So any conflict situation, guys, one thing that Pastor Steve has taught me as we've gone through different conflicts as a church, and I've watched him wrestle through some really difficult things at times in his life, he always asks the question of, what did I bring to the table in this conflict? Even if from the appearance, from my perspective, he hasn't necessarily done anything wrong, I find that Steve always asks that question of himself, and I've always appreciated about him, is that he's willing to say, I know I'm sinful, and I know I bring stuff to the table, and I want to figure out what that is so that next time something like this happens, I don't do that, all right? And so are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? And then what do I need to take responsibility for? So do I need to take responsibility for a sin that I brought, or just neglect, or just ignorance? Maybe I just don't know. So there's probably something in the situation that you just need to find out and take hold of so that you can see clearly to help take the speck out of your brother's eye. All right? So that's the second question. Third question is, if I'm never being rebuked, why is that? So some of you may be sitting here today and be like, well, no one ever rebukes me. No one ever points out any sin in my life. So there's two options then, right? Either you're perfect, that's one option, right? Or something else is going on, right? So let's try to flesh out a little bit what some of those other things might be going on. Maybe if no one's rebuking you, maybe you're kind of unapproachable, right? Maybe you lash back at someone if they try to correct you. If you do that, people are probably going to quit. They're going to say, you know, that other verse said you treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Maybe you get to that point with people where it's like, they're just not receiving this, right? So are you that kind of person? Or do you just withdraw every time and there's no real change, okay? Or are you just not in community with people? Have you pulled back and maybe no one even knows you well enough? No one around you knows you well enough to get in your life in that way. I would challenge you, if that's your situation, find people in your lives that can get in your life and that know you well enough to know where your weak areas are and where your blind spots. We need each other in order to function well in this way. So get in each other's lives. And this verse, Proverbs 9:8, says, do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Okay? So if a person responds in a not Christ-like fashion to a good rebuke, it says they're a mocker. Okay? They will hate you. That's their response. A mocker will hate that rebuke. They will hate that feeling and not want to actually deal with it. All right? But it says, rebuke the wise and they will love you. All right? So the difference between a wise person and a mocker is how they receive correction, according to this proverb. Okay? And so something to challenge all of us with, I think, because I think all of us in different ways struggle with this. All right, so I'm just going to end by restating those three questions, guys. So do I desire that people around me live out the gospel? Am I willing to be gospel-centered person when it comes to conflict? And if I'm never being rebuked, why is that? Just three questions to think about. And ultimately, right now, as I pray, I just want to ask God to bring to light anything like that in our lives, any conflict or any lack of conflict that would be something that he'd want to challenge us in that way. So what is the Holy Spirit right now asking me to do in my conflict situations? Pray with me.